heaven. Heaven will have many things to awe us. There'll be plenty of time in all of eternity to explore all of those things. The Bible speaks about many of those things, and I think I understand it in its context, where the Scripture said that the half had not been revealed, or the half was not seen concerning that which was in heaven. And then there's a subsequent verse that says it's been revealed to those of us that trust Him, that believe in Him. I don't believe that God was saying that we know everything that's going to be revealed, but we have enough to keep us wanting to go to the other side. But when you agree with me that it's not walls of jasper or gates of pearl, it's not a street of gold or a mansion bright or angels fair that draw us and allure us to that fair city, although I've never seen those things, I'd certainly like to. I'm excited about doing that. But in the midst of that city, there is one whom I owe everything to. He is the light of that city. The Bible said they have no need of the sun, for He is the sun. Amen? Won't be a temple, no place to gather, because, well, it is His temple. Amen? And I sure am excited about that grand day when, though I've beheld Him now through a glass darkly, I see Him reflected in the Scriptures and in the pages of history and in time and eternity. But thank God for that day when it'll not be through a glass darkly, but the Scriptures declare face to face. And the primary attraction of heaven, that which draws us as children of God, is Christ. I'm excited about seeing loved ones that we bid farewell on this side to. That'll be a grand and great reunion. But I'm more excited about getting to see Jesus, the one that died in my place, suffered and bled and died so that I could have life and have it more abundantly, took my place on Calvary, became my substitute, my sacrifice. That's the one that I'm longing to see. Isn't it wonderful that what is now faith will become sight? It's not just a fairy tale, but it'll be a reality. Someday we'll get to see Him. Thank God. Well, find your place tonight, as we have been since Sunday morning, in Psalms 85. We'll go back there. And I hope you brought a lunch or a snack or dinner or whatever you want to call it. It's taken me four services to get through seven verses. We have six verses to go. I don't know how long I've preached in those four services, Brother Oliver, but we've got, I'm just teasing. We'll cover some things in these last six verses that I think the Lord would have us to see fairly quickly, Psalms 85. It's been a great week. We sure appreciate the presence of the Lord most of all. Amen. God has chosen to meet with us and to manifest Himself in the services of this revival, and I'm grateful for that. I do trust that He's done an eternal work in your life. Amen. I think Pastor's right. Brother Allen used to say, I'll not count those converts for about 5 years. Amen. There's some truth in that. Amen. And I'm trusting that the Lord will show favor at Fellowship Baptist Church in the weeks that come ahead of this meeting, and that you'll see much fruit from what God's done in your heart and in your life. I'd be amiss if I didn't take a moment and say thank you to the church family for your kindness and generosity and hospitality to our family, not only in this meeting. Thank you for the great motel. We've enjoyed some tremendous fellowship with Brother Freeman and Sister Freeman and our family, and I want to say thank you for that. But we also appreciate all that you've done for us in the area of our mission endeavors, how you stand with us both prayerfully and financially, week in, week out, month in, month out. Thank you. The Lord has allowed us to be tremendously busy this year and last year, after a couple of years that were not quite as much, and I'm very grateful for that, but I'm also mindful that it's churches just like Fellowship that are consistent and faithful in their giving that makes it possible for us to go and do the work that God has called us to do. I hope you'll pray for us. We're going to take a few days off between now and into next week. My parents are here tonight. If you've not got a chance, go by at the end of the meeting and say hello. You won't miss the facial features. Somebody say amen right there. You won't have no problem identifying them. Amen. And tell them hello. They flew in today. They're going to spend a few days with us. But just as soon as we get back to Georgia, toward the end of next week, we'll turn around after 2 days at home and be leaving. We have about a 5,000-mile trip scheduled. We'll be headed for the state of Idaho, and that's something the Embodens know something about. Amen. We'll be driving to Idaho. We'll pick up a meeting in Nebraska en route. I'll be preaching 5 services in Idaho. Then we'll go up to Wyoming. And while we're in Wyoming, we've got, I'll be in 2 different churches. We'll do a youth meeting as well as the warehouse retreat meeting. I do want you to pray about that. Brother Doug Baker, our friend there, has a missionary supply warehouse. And they provide all types of resources throughout the year for the missionaries that we are partnering with or affiliated with in the West and the Midwest. It's a tremendous blessing. But in June every year, they clean that warehouse out, push everything back, set church up, invite families, missionary families, to come in. They'll have over 15 families that will come in from all over the West and Midwest, and they attend 4 days of services, Monday night, 2 services, Tuesday, 2 Wednesday, and Thursday morning. And I have the privilege of preaching that meeting this year. So I want you to ask the Lord. I want you to very particularly and specifically ask the Lord to give me the very specific messages that he would like to deliver to those missionary families to be an encouragement to them and a help to them in those days. So you pray about that, ask the Lord to help us. We have at least 2, possibly 3 international trips before the end of the year. I do want you to pray for us as we plan to go to Ghana, Africa on the 26th of August. And we'll be there for about 3 weeks with 2 missionary families. And then in the month of October, we'll be going to the European continent, have meetings scheduled in Scotland and in England. We'll be in 2 churches plus a camp meeting that I'll preach in Arbuth, Scotland. And we'll be there just a little over 3 weeks as well, most of the month of October. We may go back to England for 1 additional trip in December. So thank you for praying that the Lord would touch those meetings and meet those needs and help us to be effective while we minister in those places. Psalms 85, if you would please. Now we're looking at this national psalm of the nation of Israel, where we've been all week, and I don't want to bore you with a rehashing of what we already know, but I would remind you that in 7 verses, the psalmist makes a prayer. He'll begin that in verse 1, and he'll say in the first 3 verses, I'm looking back, I'm remembering what God has done for us as a nation. And we make the application as these things pertain to Israel, the bride of God, the bride of Jehovah. We make the application that there are truths that can be applied to the church, which is the bride of Christ. When he speaks to the church, he speaks to us both collectively, but he also speaks to us individually. Amen? He speaks to us individually. And so in the first 3 verses, he remembers what God has done for him, his freedom, his forgiveness, and his favor. Then as he stands in time between verse 3 and 4, he realizes that there are some things in his life that need to come in line with the will and the word of God. And so we begin in verse 4 when we hear the supplication, the request that he makes. What does he ask God for? And we've talked about the turning and the reviving, and then last night, the showing and the granting. Well, that's his prayer. We find that in these verses, and I'll read it in just a moment. But tonight, we'll slip into verse number 8. The prayer is finished. The prayer is finished, and the psalmist is now waiting to hear what God is going to say in his heart and do in his life. And so let's pick up in verse number 1. The Bible said, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sins, Selah. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Turn us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Here's our shift. The prayer's ended. He said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good, and the land and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps. Reading there through verse number 13. So we saw the prayer of the psalmist, the remembrance of his past salvation and the rendering of his supplication. He cries out in a spirit of desperation in a difficult and dark time in his own life or in the life of the nation. And he said, Lord, we need you to move on our behalf. He ends up by asking God to grant some things. He said, Lord, I'm just going to be as honest as I know how. We need you to go with us, to act on our behalf, to provide for us, to protect us, and to enable us to go and do that which would be pleasing unto you. We're still in the same shape that the nation of Israel was in this psalm. We need God. And if we don't have God, we've got nothing. We don't have God, we are just spinning our proverbial wheels. We're like a hamster in a cage that's running in circles. We are accomplishing nothing. We are using up resources. We are exerting energy. We are defeating ourselves, and we are wearing ourselves out without purpose. But with God, amen, with God, that which was once considered impossible is very possible. That which could not be suddenly will be, amen. I'm glad we've got God. Somebody say amen. And so the psalmist has made his prayer, and he's made his request, and he's asked God to move. And then we see in these last six verses that he steps back and he begins to wait on what God is going to do. And then he identifies some things that he believes God is going to do by faith. I think that if verses 1, 2, and 3 is a remembrance, and in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 is a rendering, then when you come to verses 8 through 13, you'll see that revival results in satisfaction. I think if I see anything in those last six verses, and we'll deal with a few things, but if I see anything in those verses, here's what comes to my mind, Brother Oliver. Here's a man that's content. Here's a man that's satisfied. Man, he said, the Lord shall give that which is good. He talks about the earth shall, or the land shall yield or increase. He talks about how God's going to move in his midst. He is a contented individual. I think if there's one quality that ought to come out of revival, I think if there's one condition that ought to be present in our lives after a time of revival meeting, it ought to be this. We ought to be more content, or I might use the word satisfied, with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when we would have said, he's all I need, he's all I need, he's all I need. But I'm going to be honest with you, that should not be the end of the Christian experience. Really, the end of the Christian experience, Brother Yancey, is this: he's all I want, he's all I want, he's all I want. He is all I need, but why do we continue to look to the world and the things that are in the world to draw some sense of contentment and satisfaction? Dr. Stinnett Ballou would say this, and I've heard him say it dozens of times literally, and I heard him say it almost every time I heard him preach, I guess at some point. But Brother Jimmy, he'd say, I'm a 100% satisfied customer of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not a whole lot of places you can say that about. I mean, you may have a favorite restaurant, and 19 times out of 20 you get good service and good food. But one of those times you're going to get lousy service and a burnt piece of bread, amen? And so there's not many things in life that we're 100% satisfied with. But I'm going to tell you, if you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, you can be 100% content. You can be 100% satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think verses 8 through 13 is a picture of a satisfied Christian. Now, I think that when revival takes place, when God breathes life back into us again, and that's what revival is, it's a restoration of breath. Amen. And when God puts life back in us again, then the evidence of that real revival will be found with, I'm satisfied with God. I'm content with His ways. He is enough for me. So many times in our Christian life, our conversion, we find ourselves looking and striving to the world, hoping that we'll find something that will satisfy or content us in the world. But let me ask you a question. When you got saved, didn't you come to the end of yourself as far as the world was concerned? Amen. Melissa sometimes sings that old hymn of the church, Satisfied, Satisfied. And in the text of that song, it talks about that the dryness around us as I was amongst the husk of the swine, only added to the sadness of my condition. Never satisfied, never contented. It just made me long for something that I still could not find. But when I met Jesus, when I came to Christ, when I was saved by the grace of God, I became a satisfied individual. He contented me. Why is it that we as believers at some point after our conversion go back to the world to try to find something that satisfies or contents us? Reminds me of the Galatian church, the church in Galatia. Man, here they come. They've been liberated from the bondage of religion and the bondage of sin. And what do? They come in and somebody wants to put them back under that bondage. And he says you didn't have anything that gave you liberty or nothing that gave you satisfaction in that old life. Why would you go back to it today? And yet we do. We strive for what the world has to offer. And we find that we draw our strength and our contentment more from the things of the world. Be it success in our business, be it in our finances, be it in our hobbies, be it in our sports. Amen. It might be in your yard. Amen. I mean, I know people that seem to draw more, they draw more contentment and satisfaction in how neat their grass is cut and their weed eating is done than they do about their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. By the way, there's nothing wrong with having a nice yard. Somebody say amen right there. But what I'm trying to say to you is that the evidence of real revival is a contentment with Christ. Thought about a couple of things. What about the story of Elkanah and Hannah? You remember Hannah as being Samuel's mother. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Elkanah had two wives, and one of them had children, and Hannah, his other wife, did not. And the Bible said that the woman who had children was her adversary. I'd say if there was two wives, there'd be some adversary. Somebody say amen right there. But there was some adversary. She was an adversity in the home, and she chided her because she had no children. And the scripture said Hannah refused to eat. They'd gone up toward the place of worship, and she had refused to eat. But this is what her husband said to her. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? And here was his question. He said, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Now, there's nothing wrong with the desires of motherhood being fulfilled in the bearing of children. I'm not saying that. Here's what I am saying. That there was a standard in the world that if she was childless, if she didn't have children, that she was less than complete. That there was something missing in her life. that she wasn't everything she should be. That was what her adversary kept throwing at her. But her husband said, "Why are you not satisfied with me?" Instead of seeking the satisfaction that the world would give you, why are you not satisfied with what I am to you? Man, I wonder sometimes about you and I. I wonder sometimes, God's been good to us. He's bestowed upon us abundant blessings that we can't even enumerate, and yet we are not satisfied with what He has done or who He is, when our fullness should come from our relationship with Christ. How about the Levites in the book of Numbers, when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt and crossed through the wilderness and went into the promised land? God said, "We're going to divide up the promised land into lots." And He gave those lots to the sons of Jacob. And each one of them got their appropriate portion and its cities and its villages. But then as He goes down that list, and there's Judah and Simon and all the rest of them. But when He goes down that list and He comes to the Levites, He looks over at the sons of Levi. And this is what He said. He spoke unto Aaron, who was a son of Levi. He said, "Thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them." But then He said, "I am thy part and thine inheritance among the children of Israel." He said, "I'm enough." He said, "I'm not going to give you the world that they got, but," He said, "I'm going to give you myself." And He said, "I am enough." I wonder, when's the last time that you and I said amongst ourselves, "God's enough in our life. He's everything that I'm seeking after. He's everything that I'm longing after. He's everything that I desire." We ought to be content in Christ. There's no reason for the believer to look to the world for that which satisfies us. That is the means of the flesh. That is the adversity of your flesh. And yet we find ourselves very often, we're looking to the world's ways. We want the world's approvals. The reason that a lot of our churches are in a mess today, the reason a lot of them have compromised, the reason a lot of them have sold out, the reason a lot of them have differed or are deviated from truth, is because instead of being content with what God is to them, they want the approval of the world. They want everybody to say they're the best church in town. They want everybody to say they're the most friendly church in town. God help you if they don't say you're a friendly church, though. Say amen right there. Amen. But they want everybody to applaud them in the world. But my Bible still said to be the friend of the world was to be the enemy of God. And we got to decide whose approval are we seeking after? Who are we trying to gain our standard from? Where are our successes measured? And I think that revival, what's taken place in 7 verses, is reflected in the last 6 verses, because now the psalmist said, "I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We're still in a mess over here, but we've got God. And as long as we've got God and we've got a right relationship with God and we're satisfied and content with God, then we've got what we should have, because that's what Christ or God requires or desires for you and I. He wants you to be satisfied with Him." Amen? He wants you to be satisfied with Him. I promise you, we call it infidelity. We call it infidelity if a man goes outside of his marriage to find satisfaction. Right? By the way, that's not just sensual or sexual, but that's emotional. Not just the physical side, but emotional. Hey, you ought to draw your fulfillment from your spouse. Somebody help me now and say amen. And if anything less than that, we say that's infidelity. And why is it then that as believers, we still hobnob with the world? We're good with God on Sunday, good with God on Wednesday, but wait till Thursday and Friday. I need to make sure the world approves of me. I need to make sure the world likes what I'm doing. No, you don't. Run back to Him. Find your contentment in Christ. That's the content of revival. It draws us back to a place where we are satisfied with the Savior. I want you to notice maybe 4 things quickly in these verses that describe the man who has experienced revival. Number one, the revived man likes what God says. Verse number 8, he said, I'll hear what God the Lord will speak. I'll be honest, most of us need to get back to listening. I told you the other day, prayer is a two-way street. You need to make your petition, that's right. You ought to offer your praise, that's right. But then ultimately, you need to sit and listen. Let God do some speaking to you. Brother Philip's right. He'll often do that through your interaction with the Word of God. Say amen right there. But in our text, the psalmist said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. And I say to you that a revived person will embrace the Word of God. You cannot have a right Christian relationship and not be in love with and be obedient to and be active in the Word of God. It just simply cannot happen. I'm telling you. I mean, you just can't get there. And the psalmist said, now that I've prayed, he said, first of all, he said, I'm waiting on the consultation. He said, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. Some of us have asked God for some direction and then ran off and did it our way afterwards anyway. Oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I realize that's probably just this fella. And all y'all on that side never have done that. Amen. Well, I've done it plenty of time. Amen. And that's bad enough, Brother BJ. We don't listen and wait on God to speak to us. But I'll be honest, we go further than that. Sometimes we got a word from God and we still go do it our way. A revived man has a new embrace of the Scriptures, a new embrace of the Word of God. And he seeks his counsel from Scripture. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if we just, now watch this, this is simple. Wouldn't it be an amazing thing if we simply got back to just judging our life on rather what we were about to do, the decision we were about to make, the step we were about to take was either in line with Scripture or contrary to Scripture. Wow. I'm just telling you, Brother Merriman, it would make a huge difference in our lives if we could just get to the place where that consultation took place. Is it in line with Scripture or is it contrary to Scripture? A revived man embraces the Word of God. He's seeking God's consultation. And then he knows God will comfort him. Look what he said in verse number 8. He said he will speak peace. He will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. So if the saint of God, if the saint of God hears what God will speak and follows after it, there is a great peace in obeying God. The storms can rage and life can throw you all the curveballs that you could possibly imagine. But if you are walking in obedience to what God has said to you, I promise you that even in the midst of the turmoil of life, and there can be plenty of that, you'll find peace. There's the peace of God, the peace of Christ, which passeth all understanding. Man, the revived man who's embraced the Word of God again suddenly finds there's some areas which used to be disturbing, but now there's peace. Number three, I want you to notice not only the consultation and the comfort, but notice the caution. Look what he said now. He said, but, he said, God's more than glad to speak peace to you. He's more than glad to help you. You'll know his presence. You'll know his power. You'll know his provision. You'll know his peace. But look what he said. Let them, who's he talking about? His people, his saints. Let them not turn again to folly. Now, we don't use the word folly often, but we use a similar word which has a similar meaning. And the word we use often is this, foolishness. Amen? I don't know what y'all do with your children, but I've often been heard to say, I wish you'd cut out your foolishness. You're acting foolishly. You're not acting wise. You're acting foolishly. Man, God looks at us and said, I heard you. You asked me to turn you. You asked me to revive you. You asked me to grant you. You asked me to show you. He said, I heard you. I'm acting on your behalf. But now, don't act foolish. Don't go back to your folly. Don't walk away from what God is doing in your heart and in your life. Don't forsake the commitments you've made. Don't re-embrace the vices that God has spoke to you about in days of revival. Don't go back to your foolishness. That's the caution when God speaks. So number one, a revived man likes what God says. And I want you to notice in verse 9, he said, surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. Write this down. Number two, he likes how God saves. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together. Verse 10 said, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now I recognize that the salvation identified in verse number 9, just as it was in verse number 7, is about God's deliverance. But there's an application to our spiritual salvation, what we know when we got born again. And so I say to you that just like the revived man embraces the Word of God again, bring it on, preacher. Amen. Tell us, teacher, that the revived man likewise glories anew, parentheses, gets excited about his own salvation. You didn't have revival if you don't leave here more excited about being born again. Amen? I think I'd probably be speaking foolishly to say you ought to be more excited than you were the day God saved you. Maybe that's true, Brother Oliver, because we ought to know more about what God done for us. But man, I'm just telling you, the day you got saved and the day I got saved, you couldn't have been persuaded there was anything any better than what you had. Somewhere along the way, we lost that excitement. Well, I'm saved. I'm going on about my day now. I'm saved. Oh no. I've been plucked out of the depths of the sea. I've been lifted up out of the pit. I've been brought up out of a horrible place. I've been washed in the blood of the Son of God. I believe revival ought to stir up something inside of you. I shouldn't be so vague. Ought to stir up the Holy Ghost inside of you. And you ought to get excited again because you're saved by the grace of God. Now wait a minute. You preacher, I'm excited about salvation. How many people have you told about it? I'm excited about salvation. I'm excited because I'm saved. When's the last time you were a witness? When was the last time you testified about it? When was the last time you thanked God for it? I believe real revival will cause a man to glory anew, to get excited again about his salvation. Notice, our salvation comes in a term of assurance. Look at verse number 9. I love the first word, don't you? Surely. Amen. We're not floating along on a sea of indecision wondering if we're saved or not. Amen. I'm not going to lay my head on my pillow tonight wondering if I'll go to heaven or hell. Amen. Why? Because there's assurance in our salvation. I've met some miserable individuals down life's pathway because they never could get settled about their own conversion. But once you get settled, beloved, and you know your salvation doesn't rest in you, it never did in the first place. Amen. If it rested in you, it's a salvation of works and not grace. But we're not saved of works, but we're saved by grace through faith. Amen. And that's not of works, lest any man should boast. And men, when you ever come to the realization, it's in him and he ain't never failed. It's in him and he doeth all things well. It's in him and he stands eternal. It's in him. Look what he's done. I say to you, thank God for the assurance that we have in our salvation. You'll get excited because you can't lose what God done. Amen. Some of y'all have been lost and need to get saved 3 times this week in the meeting if you could have lost it. Amen. Some of y'all, hey, look here, if you could lose your salvation, some of y'all need to call pastor about the time you get home tonight because you'll have done got out of the mind of God and then said something, thought something, or did something, and you'd be lost as a goose. Amen. I don't know what gooses are lost, but that's what we've always said down south. Amen. Huh? You'll be lost. But you're not lost, are you? You're saved because there's an assurance. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. Number two, I want you to see the atonement that's identified in verse number 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Can I tell you that the most unlikely of companions is identified in that verse, in verse number 10. The most unlikely of companions. Mercy and truth are diabolically opposite from one another. The reality is that truth is just that. Only interested in the facts. Just give us the facts. Let the facts fall where they will. With it comes the consequence, but we don't care. Amen. Let the facts stand as the facts. That's what truth demands. On the other side's mercy. Now, mercy cares about truth. But mercy said, we know what the facts are, but we want to extend a little mercy. We want to prevent the judgment. We want to step in with a little compassion. They're diabolically opposite, but along the pathway of salvation, mercy and truth have met together. They came together. There's their similar companions. He said righteousness and peace. They got so close they kissed each other. Amen. Now remember, that's not a romantic kiss. That's a Middle Eastern kiss. It was a kiss of greeting. They entered into each other's space. Amen. Righteousness and peace, really? Righteousness doesn't care if you have peace or not. It just cares if you're right. Peace, on the other hand, is not interested in how you attain it. It just wants you to be at ease. They're at odds with each other. You see, the problem is that mercy acts against truth because truth demands a consequence. Peace at times works against righteousness because the unrighteousness in a man causes him not to have peace. But there is a place. It's on a hill called Golgotha, at the foot of an old rugged cross where mercy and truth got together. They came to terms. You see, because there was one that fulfilled everything that truth ever asked of him. His name was Jesus. And that one then could turn around since truth was satisfied and extend mercy to whomever he would extend mercy to. And it's not that I've always walked in truth, but in when I was not in truth, God had mercy on me. And it's not because of my righteousness, but because of his righteousness that I have peace. And I say to you, he fulfilled righteousness so that we could have peace. And you ought to walk away from a meeting, a revival meeting, a stirring of your soul and of your heart, and get excited again because what he's done for you, he'll do for somebody else. I believe you'll get excited about you've been born again. Number three, I want you to write down this. Verses 11 and 12, the psalmist would say that the revived man likes what God supplies. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. The Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. The revived man certainly knows that he can look to God for a physical supply. But I also understand the revived man can look to God for a spiritual supply. Amen. Oh yeah. We see in the text that God has met a spiritual need in our lives. Let me mention, he said, first of all, hey, we have truth. Let me say that again because y'all should have got excited about that. We have truth. We have truth. Praise the Lord. Do you know there's a lot of places in your county tonight I can take you where people don't have truth? If we broaden that spectrum out and we go to the city south of you or the city north of you, we get into the bigger metropolises of your state, it won't take long until you'll run into a lot of people that don't have truth. We can get on an airplane and fly across the world tonight. Why don't we land in a Muslim country? We'll find little boys and little girls that are running around in traditional Muslim garb, and they're praying Muslim prayers and they're reading the Quran, they don't have truth. Amen. We could probably find some people that are stooped in religion, such as Catholicism, and they have some facet of religion. They have some face of Christ. But the reality is, Brother Merriman, and I'm not being mean when I say this, but they don't have truth. They're in a sense of darkness. But look at you. You've got an abundance of light. Amen. If you quote John 3:16, you've got more light and more truth in your life than a lot of the world's got in their life tonight. And I'll tell you what revival ought to do. It ought to say, thank God that God has seen fit to give us truth, that I have a Bible in my lap, that I have a right church, that I have a comprehension of that Bible. Not only access to that Bible, but I have to understand that Bible. And the Holy Ghost within us gives us the understanding of that Scripture. We were raised in the shadow of a steeple, and we know what the truth is. Thank God for truth. He said, I like what God supplies. How many times we get so caught up in what we don't have that we fail to see what God has blessed us with. We have truth. Then I thought about this. Look at this. Truth shall spring out of the earth. Now, I believe that there is a messianic reference in verse 11 because he's talking about Christ being the personification of truth. And I'm glad we have Christ. But look at the latter part of verse 11. Righteousness shall look down from heaven. So we have a personification. Righteousness is given physical or human characteristics, physical in this sense, because he said righteousness is above us and is looking down on us. That's interesting, because I'm only aware of one that's righteous. Am I right? The scriptures say concerning mankind, there's none righteous, no, not one, but there is one that's righteous that's not amongst men, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only righteous, but I'll say this, Pastor Brandon, he is the definition of righteousness. Amen? And his location is evident in my text. He's above. Here's what the psalmist said. Here's what the simplicity of the text said. Righteousness, God, is in heaven, but he's looking down at us. Amen. He said God hadn't forgot where we are. God knows where we are. God understands what we're going through. He remembers our frame. He knows our bark. He's looking down on our circumstance. I don't know if that excites you, but a revived man gets excited because he knows that no matter what he's going through, the Lord is watching him. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But I sure am glad that he walks and looks upon us. I have an old preacher friend back in the South, and he was raised in the hills, and I do mean the hills. He was raised in the hills of North Carolina, pretty remotely, and he would be in his early 80s. And I can remember him telling the story. He said, we lived in such a rural part of what was the southern part of the Appalachia. He said we didn't have running water in our house. Now, this generation don't know anything about that. I mean, these youngins on these pews, most of you teenagers and young adults don't understand anything about that. But he said, we didn't have running water in our house. And he said we lived way out in the country, didn't have a whole lot of light. You know, most of our lighting was just kerosene lamps. And he said, I was probably an 8 or 9 year old boy, and he said, my job before I went to bed every night was to go down the little trail. He said, there was a little trail, and he said, I had to walk down that little trail, Brother Thompson, to where the spring was, and we had two buckets, and I had to take those two buckets down, get two buckets of water, and put them in the kitchen so that Mama would have water in the kitchen first thing when she got up the next morning, start breakfast and coffee and dishes and so forth. He said, I had to go down every night. And he said, I was just a kid, 8 or 9 years old. He said, I was so scared of the dark. He said, it was so dark up on that mountain. Big, thick tree covers. He said, you couldn't hardly see the stars or the moon. And he said, we didn't have no much outside light. And he said, just a little bit coming out of the windows of the house. And he said, I was so scared. Had to get up and go down that trail and go down in that darkness and go down and get that water. And he said, I was just scared. And he said, it'd get late. My old daddy'd sit in that comfort chair. And he said, in a little bit, he'd say, Harry, He said, "You go get your water, boy." And he said, "I knew better not move." Some of y'all need to get that. He said, "I knew better not move," but he said, "I got up," and he said, "I'd scuff my feet." He said, I'd drag my feet. I'd take the longest walk till I got to the kitchen. I'd get those buckets. And he said, "I'd hear my dad," and he'd say, "Hurry up, Harry, I want to go to bed." He said, "I thought I probably ought to pick up pace." And he said, "I picked up those buckets, and I'd come back out." And he said, "About the time I walked out in the living room, I'd just almost be trembling heading toward that door." And he said, "My old daddy'd raise up out of that old comfort chair, and he'd say, 'Go on, boy.'" He said, "I'll stand on the porch and watch till you get back." He said, "Once daddy said that," he said, "I was a-swinging those water buckets." Amen. He said, "Because there wasn't nothing hid behind any tree was going to bother me as long as my daddy was watching from above." And I'm telling you, you and I ought to walk out of revival knowing that our daddy is watching from above. Righteousness is above us. God knows where you are. God knows where you're at. God knows where the enemy's at. God knows where the way of escape is. And God knows how to bring you through what you're going through. He had righteous attention. Thank God for some help from heaven. Amen. He had truth. He had righteous attention. He had a good and perfect gift. And he had the promise of increase. Listen to me, church. God is able to help you prosper spiritually. Amen. Barren times, God can help you grow spiritually. Number four, and I'm done. The psalmist said, the revived man likes what God says. The revived man likes how God saves. The revived man likes what God supplies. But in our last verse, verse number 13, the psalmist concludes, "I just like where God sets me." Look at the text. "Righteousness shall go before him." Same personification, righteousness. The one that's looking down from heaven will lead us. He leadeth us in the paths of righteousness. Look at the rest of the verse. "Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the way of his steps." That's a beautiful expression for God to set us in the way of his steps. Number one, it speaks about a place. A place. Some of us need to get content with where God placed us. Say amen. Quit looking over the fence. The grass is greener on the other side, but I fear there's a septic tank over there. Might better stay where God puts you. It's amazing how the devil allures us, how he draws us. We're prone to wander, aren't we? Some of y'all need to be content. You need to be content with that position in the church. You need to be content with the place that God allows you to serve. You need to be content with where God's put you in your family. There's a contentment in the place. He sets us in. Then it speaks about, not only does it speak about a place, but it speaks about our environment. And Mom and Dad's here tonight. And Dad's just finished planting his garden. We were over at their house. I was preaching a meeting at their home church a couple of weeks ago, and both the boys went down to Dad's garden spot and helped him a little bit. Now, Dad never got into growing greenhouse plants, you know, where you start with seeds sometime in December and by grunt planting time you got something to put out. But when it comes time to put his garden out, Dad goes down to the co-op and he buys sets, tomato sets, onion sets, whatever he's decided he's going to plant. He brings home those little bitty plants. They're struggling, they're root bound. I mean, they're just hanging on with a thread. But then he brings them home and he sets them out. You know what that means, Brother Oliver? It means that he puts them in an environment to produce. I don't know how much money he spent. I don't know how much time he spent. But he spent a lot of time and he spent a good bit of money. And I promise you that when he put those tomatoes in the ground, he didn't do so hoping they would fail. Well, I put all my tomatoes out, but I hope nothing grows. No. But he does what he knows to do as the gardener. Brother and Bowden, he knows what to do as a gardener. He puts them in an environment where they can produce. He knows how deep to dig the hole. He knows how to loosen up the soil. He knows how to put a little fertilizer in it. And if necessary, after he puts the dirt back around the root base, he knows how to add the appropriate amount of water. Amen. To protect them if they get planted too early and the weather turns a little chilly. He knows how to protect them. What are you saying? I'm saying the psalmist said God put us in a place to produce. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to be a witness, a light, a servant. And he'll do what's necessary in your life and my life to cause you to produce. The psalmist said, I like where God places us. He said, I like the environment God puts us in. But then I think about the word set. It speaks about permanence. When one goes out and decides that they need to put a pole in the ground, they set it in cement. My mailbox is across the street from my driveway, and I have a big mailbox because we have big times when we're long times we're not there, and so people, the mail service can leave a package in it, Brother Yancey. But the problem is that the soil on the side of our road is very, very loose. It's because there's a monstrous ant hill underneath our roadway right there. And we can keep it a little bit back with the poison, but you can't get that soil to firm up, Brother Allen. It's just, and so I go out and dig a hole and put that mailbox in the ground and rake the dirt back around it, that old loose dirt that comes out of those ant hills. And it's fine for about 3 weeks, and the first rain I come out and the mailbox is about like that. Well, we had some block work done at our house, had some steps put in. The block mason was over there, and I knew he had a good bit of mortar mixed up. He's having extra, and I said, Tommy, his name was Tommy. I said, Tommy, I'll pay you for this, but I need a favor. He said, what you need? And I said, I bought a steel pole for my mailbox. Had to order it special. And I said, I'll go down and dig a hole. I said, would you mind taking some of that mortar, that cement, and taking my mailbox pole and setting it in the ground? I said, just measure up the right height for the mailbox and so forth. And he said, I'll be glad to do that. He said, don't worry about the hole. I'll have my guy dig the hole. He said later that day, I was back by there, and he said, we had to dig the biggest hole, he said, because all we got was that old loose dirt from that ant hill. He said, we just had to keep digging and digging and digging and digging. He said, I'll be honest, Mr. Moore, we got down about 3 foot. 3 foot? I didn't buy a telephone pole. Yeah, I said, we got down about 3 foot. He said, we got some other stuff and packed it in on the bottom. And he said, I ended up having to go a little bit wide. He said that hole was about 30 inches wide. And he said he put my 6-inch pipe, that steel mailbox post, and he said I put it in there, and he said we had a good bit of mortar left over. He said I just dumped the whole thing. He said I filled the whole hole up. I said, I've got a mailbox post across the road from my house, and it's got a 3-foot hole with a chunk of concrete on it that's about that big around. You know what it is? It's permanent. It's not going anywhere. Amen. The rains can come and the winds can blow, and people could back into it if they chose to, and they're not going to move my mailbox post because it's been set properly. And I want you to understand that the man that comes out of revival ought to understand that God has a permanence in his life. He wants to set you to make you unmovable, to make you unaffected by the storms and the things that blow into your life. Just stand, he said, like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water that beareth its fruit in its season. That's what the revived man is. He's been set somewhere by God. He's not looking to go somewhere else. He'll produce, he'll bloom where he's planted, and he's not going anywhere. If you had revival, you get excited about God's word. You get excited because you're saved. You get excited because God's put some truth as a supply in your life. He gives you his attention. You get excited because God has set you somewhere that is in the center of his will, and you should be content where he put you. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I don't know. Appreciate your testimonies tonight, but Pastor said it wasn't over. That God could still do and was doing things in your heart and in your life. I hope you've had revival. But I want you to measure up against those qualities. Are you excited afresh about the fact you're saved? Are you in love with the Word of God anew? Are you content where God's put you and what God's given you? Maybe you need to solidify that and just tell God how appreciative you are. Maybe you need to confess something. Maybe you need to deal with something. What's God doing in your heart tonight? The piano player's playing. Let's stand to our feet.